So the last time that I preached on the Trinity properly, in terms of that being my only subject, it turned out to be the longest sermon I ever preached. And there was a visiting couple who came, and it was the last time they came. So I'm cutting this into two sermons. So it seems that the Sermon on the Trinity ought to be either one or three, but it will be two. And Lord willing, if you're visiting today, we would love to see you back next week. But let's pray. And as you pray, if you would, pray for my voice a bit. It's a bit weaker or softer today, and so just pray that it's strong enough. And so let's pray. Father, this morning we are treading in deep waters, and yet not totally in waters that we cannot at least begin to understand. This is a doctrine that has caused many to scratch their heads or despair because they cannot make perfect sense of it. But give us faith, Lord, to understand what the Bible does say and to leave the perfect fitting together of all the pieces to you. Help us to not merely understand, but to worship you for the greatness of your being, which is indeed unsearchable to all its depths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me encourage you, if you would, to at least look at your message notes. There's not, I'm a bit uncomfortable today because my general rule is to begin us in one particular passage and then stay in that one passage until we've exhausted it or exhausted you for the morning. And that's not what we're doing today, as the Trinity is not going to be grounded in just one portion of Scripture. The Trinity is actually in many of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, somewhat veiled in the Old Testament and fully made known to us in the New, but it is both in the Old and the New Testaments. If you're looking at your message notes there, you'll see that we're just lifting off of the abstract of principles. The summary statement regarding the Trinity. God is revealed to us. There it is, singular. God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. And it is my hope that as a result of this week and next week, you will have, and I as well, a better grasp on the issue of the Trinity. How is it that one God can be expressed and be three, yet that three be one? It is difficult to get our finite minds around. Some of you are familiar with the story of Augustine, who was an early leader in the church. And he was walking the coastline one day. He was thinking of the issue of the Trinity, pondering himself in the vastness of his mind and trying to get his own brain around the issue of the Trinity, clearly taught in Scripture and yet not seemingly to be logically understandable. And as he was walking the beach and thinking upon the Trinity, he happened upon a boy who was going back and forth between a position on the beach and to the shore. And as he would approach the shore, he would take some water with him and he would travel back to his spot on the beach and he would pour it out. And so as Augustine approached, he saw that what was going on was that the boy had dug this hole in the beach. And so he watched him again go to the shore, pour the water in the hole, go to the shore, pour the water in the hole. And finally, Augustine asked this young boy, "What are you doing?" And the boy answered, "I'm trying to pour the ocean into this hole." In many respects, our thinking upon the Trinity is like the boy, in which we are trying to take the vastness of God, which is boundless and unsearchable. Not that we cannot search out God, but that we cannot search out the fullness of God. That's the meaning there in Psalm 145, verse 3 there. It's the taking of the vastness of God and trying to pour Him all His glory, all His majesty, all His mystery into these finite little heads. And so let me say this morning that if you're here and you've wrestled with the issue of the Trinity and you've come up scratching your head a little bit about this, you're in good company. But that does not mean that we cannot believe what the Bible says about the Trinity, even though you and I might not be able to stand before others and make this perfect apologetic defense. Hopefully we can make a rational defense of the Trinity. Particularly, I hope that we can make a biblical defense. And there on your worship guide, you'll see there that I've given us two verses to sort of hold together today and for the week to come. The first verse coming from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's going to become a very important verse over the next couple of weeks. More so next week as we begin to try to understand how two seemingly contrasting things can be held together. But hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus is about to depart from his disciples, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's a claim of his deity right there, by the way. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the, notice this, name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What of this word Trinity? Look in your concordances and you will not find it as a Bible word. It is a word that was coined, a word that was mashed together by the teachers of the church to bring us a label to an understanding that ripples all through the Scriptures. And so if you're looking at your message notes, you see the word Trinity there and two blanks. And you can fill in those blanks with the words tri, or the prefix tri, and unity. It's a mashing together of two ideas. Much like today there's a common practice to mash up songs, to take two self-existing songs and to mash them into one new one. Well, this is what's going on with these words. There's the prefix tri and the word unity. And in the Latin, the word is trinitas, and it means threeness. The idea that simultaneously God, singular, possesses three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, simultaneously, yet indivisibly. You cannot have one without the other. And yet there are expressions of God that we are aware of in the Scriptures. But why is the Trinity, Pastor Ken, if this is a difficult doctrine, why should we study it? Can we not just say we love Jesus, we die, we go to heaven, and that's it? If you want to be lazy, and instead of being good workmen, showing yourselves approved before God, but I don't think anyone in here desires to be lazy or to be less of a good workman studying the Scriptures. At stake, ultimately, as we're talking about the Trinity, is who is this God we're worshiping? Because it is the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, that separates us out from other religions of the world, even other monotheistic religions. It is the doctrine of Trinity that explains why our God is the one true God and why He is not the same God as the God of the Muslims. Not even the same God as the God of the Jews. And I'm going to explain that as we move along. We need to know who God has revealed Himself to be that we may worship Him rightly. That is the issue. So over the course of this morning and the next couple of weeks, or this morning and next week, I want to employ five questions to help us to move through this idea. Now, we're only going to get to answer fully two of them today and then peek into a third, but five questions over the course of today and next week to help us to at least begin to grasp and understand more fully this issue of the Trinity. The first question is this: how many gods exist? How many gods exist? And the answer is one. The Scripture is complete or replete with references to there is only one God. We have for us, have for you printed there, Psalm 86, verse 10. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. The phrase that we heard earlier in Deuteronomy 6, 4, the great Shema statement of the Israelites. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was a statement against polytheism. And so I've used that word a second time, and I'm going to use monotheism again. So let's define our terms. Mono, meaning one. Theism, coming from the root meaning God. So that we are those who hold that there is only one God. Not poly, many gods. Israel was being brought out of a land of many gods, out of Egypt. Israel was getting ready to go into a land of many gods. They're in Canaan. But before they go in, God reminds them there is only one God, though there may be many idols and many names that people are making up for a god, or many reasons that they are inventing gods, but there is only one true God. And that is the God of Israel, the one who has delivered them, Yahweh, the Lord, there in all caps in your English Bibles. There exists only one. As they were coming out of Egypt, one of the reasons for the plagues, if you'll go back and do some study of that, many of those plagues are direct attacks against the gods of Egypt. And what happens there is that you have perhaps the god of the Nile defeated as the Nile is bloodied and killed. You have frog gods that are worshipped in Egypt, and the people step on them and kill them and have enough of these frog gods. They want them done. Even Pharaoh himself claiming divinity, and Pharaoh cannot even save his own son from the power of the one true God. Yes, the one true God defeats the so-called gods of Egypt. And as the history of Israel unfolds and God fights the battles for Israel, God defeats also the gods of the Canaanites. There is only one God. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is picked up again in the New Testament, Mark 12, verse 32. Well said, teacher, speaking of a man to Christ. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. Paul would pick this up. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then James 2. The brother of Jesus. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. But the Bible goes on to talk about how we may know this God, how this God has revealed Himself to us. We must hold in the one hand that there is but one God. Okay, we hold on tight to that. But now let's move over to the second question for this morning. And who does the Bible say is God? Who does the Bible say is God? Well, first, the Bible says that the Father is God. The Bible describes God as the Father. Now in Psalm 89, verse 26, we have the following. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. But there may be many religions that are willing to say that God is a fatherly figure. But we're going to answer that with the B portion of the outline in just a moment. But let's continue on, even Jesus. Jesus says in John 6, verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him God the Father has placed His seal of approval." In 2 Corinthians 1 through 2, or 2 through 3, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." And in many of Paul's beginning moments in his letters, he refers to God the Father or God our Father. Peter, the beloved disciple, or not the beloved disciple, but one of the inner three, writes in 1 Peter 1:2 that we, or the exiled, have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Notice here that God the Father is mentioned, and yet these other elements of the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit, held together in the wording of Peter. We're going to look at that passage particularly next week. And then Jude 1, 1, "To those who have been called who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ." So the Bible is, and I'm just picking some. We'll pick more next week. I'm just trying to give you some multiplicity of verses to help you understand that when we say God, God has revealed Himself as Father. But then B here, the Bible also speaks of the Son is God. The Bible says the Father is God, and the Bible says that the Son is God. Now, the issue of God being the Father may not be, as I said, troublesome to many. For there are many religions who might refer to their deity as a father figure. But where Christianity begins to separate itself from all the other world religions is this idea that although there is a Father who is God, the Bible also says that Jesus, the Son, is deity. The Son is God as well. And so let's take a look at a few of these verses. Matthew 1:23. Speaking of the birth of Jesus, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, some will dismiss this verse, though it seems plain that it means God is with us in this child. Some will dismiss this passage to say that the Son is simply a sign that God is with us, not necessarily literally that God is with us in this Son. And so let's take a look then at some other verses, perhaps of one of familiarity. John 1, 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Word being used by John here as a reference to the person of Jesus. Well, we've looked at not too long ago that story in John 8, where Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of His day, and He makes that statement before Abraham was, "I am." And they picked up stones. And why do they do that? Because they understood, not that just He was gaining in popularity as a teacher, and so let's get rid of Him so the people will follow us. They understood that precise moment when Jesus said, "Before Abraham existed and had life, I was, I am." And He takes upon Himself the very name of God, "I am." And they pick up stones rightly to stone Him and kill Him. For in their mind, He was blaspheming the name of God. But what they did not realize was He was telling the truth. He did exist as the great I am, even before Abraham was born. Thomas gives to Him that description of worship there in John 20, verse 28. When Thomas finally sees Him after He's been raised from the dead, and Thomas touches Him, he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not say, no, you've gone too far. Jesus receives the statement of worship as Thomas gives it. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is writing there, and there in verse 5, "There are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And so we see before Jesus was, or as Jesus was being born, birthed in Mary, he was declared as God with us. Christ accepted worship as God from others. He announced himself as God before religious leaders. After his death and resurrection, his followers understood that this Jesus, though born in the flesh, is nonetheless God himself. In Titus 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Who is that? Christ Jesus. And then again, Hebrews 1. We've looked at that, the beginning part of Hebrews 1. Also Colossians 1. All wrapping themselves around the idea that this Son, this Jesus, is the Son of God in a manner that you and I cannot claim. He is eternal. He never created. Though he emanates from the Father, he is never created. And through him, all of creation has its being. And so we see that the Bible is very clear that there are times when the Bible reveals the Father as God, speaks of God the Father, and then there are times that the Bible talks about the Son being God. God the Son. And the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible goes on. The Bible says that the Spirit is God. And in the very beginning verses, in fact, of the Bible, in Genesis 1-2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Perhaps one of the strongest verses that speak of the issue of the Holy Spirit being God himself, God the Holy Spirit, is in the account of Acts as the church is just beginning. And Barnabas gives a great, well, let's just turn over there real quick, over in Acts chapter 5, gives a great amount of money to be able to be used by the body for the taking care of the saints. And there in chapter 5, after Barnabas does this great act, then we see Ananias and Sapphira. They are perhaps motivated by what Barnabas has done to sell a piece of their property. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. See, the issue is not that he perhaps sold it for 10,000 and kept back some for himself and said, here, church, here's eight. I don't know. I'm just making these numbers up as I'm going on. That's not the issue. The issue is that he was promoting himself as having sold it for eight, and I'm giving all eight to the church. That was the issue. Verse 8, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. So they're just coming in from the cemetery. They're right back and they're getting ready to go out again. And they will carry you out. Verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her along beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Here in Acts chapter 3 and 4, look back up where Ananias is being talked to. Notice that he says in verse 3, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, you have not lied to man, but to God. And so we see that the Holy Spirit, the Father is called God, the Son is called God, the Holy Spirit is from God, of God, equal to God. 1 Corinthians 2:10, 12, again, we hear of the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for Paul the Father. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within and in him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us, the Spirit who is from God. And so we see here very, very quickly, very plainly, that we have one God. Yet at the same time, the Bible that tells us that there is one God, there are no other besides Him. That same Bible says, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Oh. Isn't that three gods? The Lord thy God is one. There is only one. You are God alone. But it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we hold them. This is the answer I'm going to give you for today that I'm going to flesh out more next week. The answer for today is you have to hold on to both. Does the Bible have any errors? Does the Bible have any error pertaining to faith and doctrine? Two of you are confident. Does the Bible have any errors? None. If it has one, then it's all suspect, right? So if it has no errors, and the Bible says there's but one, and the Bible says, yet He is called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I got to believe that too. We hold them together. Now there are some incorrect ways of trying to hold it together, and there's a correct way to understand it. Basically, the correct way is by faith. Lord, though my little hole of a head can't hold it all in, I will still hold to both. There's a fancy word for this. The fancy word is antinomy. Antinomy, which simply means that two truthful statements that appear to be contradicting but held together at the same time. So there is one God, one essence, that one essence being referred to as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Go back over to the first part of your message notes and look again at Matthew 28. Jesus has no problem holding this together. Of course, He's the Son of God. It's a whole lot easier for Him. But notice here that when He says in that Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Now, if I were writing this, okay, if I were writing this, I would have to write this in the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not Jesus, who is perfect. And even in this baptismal formula, if you want to use that phrase, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three, yet one. So the Trinity is to be held. One, yet three. Three, yet one. And more next week as we look at how do I begin to reconcile this, and how then does the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit work. We're going to look at that more next week. Let me give you a quote from Charles Hodge, who was a leading mind in the 1800s, Presbyterian, and he writes this regarding the Trinity. To expect that we, who cannot fully understand anything, not even ourselves, should understand these mysteries of the Godhead is to the last degree unreasonable. Think about how pompous it is of us, who we don't even understand ourselves very well. Think that God, therefore, must be perfectly understandable in our terms. Hodge says we have to let go of that and to be okay with the idea. I'm paraphrasing his wording because he goes on. And to be okay with the idea that God is bigger than your brain. To be okay with saying, God, I may not know everything there is to know about you, But what you have made clear is enough for me to believe and worship. I will accept these truths because you have spoken them, even if I don't necessarily have a perfect grid to mash it all together, but because you're perfect, I will believe it. And yet there is enough to know you're a holy God. I must answer before you. There's enough to know you're a merciful God. I can't approach you through the blood of Jesus Christ. You're a God who is faithful in His covenant. There are things that I can begin to understand, and on those things perhaps I will rest more fully. But the issue of the Trinity, I will believe by faith until perhaps one day my faith will be sight. Let's go on then to peek just a bit at what will be the fifth question, but I want to bring in one element today. So we've seen very, very summarily how many gods exist? One. And we've seen just very quickly in an overarching fashion, what does the Bible, who does the Bible say is God? The Bible says the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet one. Now, let's look at the question that remains on your page, and why is this important? Why is the doctrine of the Trinity important? First reason, and the only reason I will give you today is this, and I've already hinted to, it impacts our understanding of who is this God we worship. It impacts our understanding of who is this God that we worship. We do not worship one of a thousand gods. Right? We do not worship one of a thousand gods. Nor do we worship any representation of God that does not accept Jesus as God. That's not the same God we worship. Though we may use the same English word, God, unless Christ be a full member of the Godhead, it's not the same God. He's not the same God. So when we get into our fellowship groups and we have a Jehovah's Witness, and we have ourselves, and we have a Mormon, and we have a Hindu, we're not all worshiping the same God. Well, Pastor Ken, that's pretty mean. Why would you say that? Well, because for one, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe Jesus to be divine. Therefore, their Godhead is not the same as ours. So then you have to make sure that you are right in saying that Jesus is divine. And how do I know that Jesus is divine? Look at the empty tomb. This is the argument of Paul. Everything rests on the empty tomb. If the tomb be filled, everything Jesus says is suspect and wrong. But because the tomb is empty, everything he has said is correct. Even the statement, before Abraham was, I am. Well, why then would you say that the Mormon? I've got good friends who are Mormon. They're kind people. They're loving people. They're moral people. I absolutely agree with you. But Mormonism at the root is polytheism. You do give adherence to the one God of this planet, but that's not the only God there is. Because, gentlemen, if you live your life correctly, you may become a god of another planet. Women, sorry. You're just part of the harem. Well, I didn't know that. Sadly, most Mormons don't know that either. Because they haven't read all their books, because they've added not just the Book of Mormon, but the Doctrine of Covenants. Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. Additional books to the Bible where these doctrines are taught or were taught early in the life of Mormonism. Well, how can you say that the Hindu? I know some good Hindus. Well, which of the hundreds and thousands of gods that they worship are you going to say is the same as your God? You can't. What about Allah? That's a monotheistic. They do not recognize Jesus as God. They will recognize Jesus, if you read the Quran, they will recognize Jesus as born of a virgin. But they do not recognize Him as God Himself. So when we're coming to the issue of the Trinity And we're tempted to say, you know, this is just too hard for me to hold in my head. I'll just chunk it off till later. Understand that what you're saying is that you're willing to chunk off being able to rightly understand and rightly worship the one true God as He has revealed Himself. What you're saying is, I want an easier to understand God. But the God of the Bible has revealed Himself as one and yet as three at the same time in perfect unity. This is why Paul would close in 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He wasn't saying that here are three different gifts from three different entities. This benediction, this doxological benediction that he utters is from God. From God the Son, may grace come. May God the Father, may love come. And may God, from God the Holy Spirit, may fellowship be with you all. Why is the doctrine of the Trinity important? Because we understand better the magnitude, the majesty, the mystery of who it is that we worship. So let us pray. Father, I want to pray for us. What's the action point here, Lord? That may be what many are wondering. What do I do with this? May it be that we worship you rightly and defend the trueness of the God that we worship. I pray, Father, for those who have looked at the doctrine of the Trinity and they continue to look at it and they've reached that point where they have been able to come to peace to say, I believe it. I can see it in the Bible. I can't fit it all in my head, but there's enough of the working of God in my heart that I just believe it. There's a peace. I pray, Father, that you would maintain that peace in their hearts. Because that's the best that any of us are going to do this side of heaven. And yet, Father, I guess my heart, it's heavy for those who, like myself, must have everything in neat columns and rows and everything fit perfectly in a box category in our minds. And it doesn't feel right that there's unsearchableness to you. It sometimes doesn't feel right that as we understand more of you, you just blow out of all of our columns and rows and box files. And to some extent, the rightly deepening understanding of you is a valid search to know you and to know your ways. Father, preserve us from the sin of knowing you so that we can control you. Or knowing you to a greater depth so that we can walk in pridefulness around weaker brothers and sisters. There is mystery with you that you will continue to unfold for us for all eternity. Help us simply to rest in what you have revealed, even as we seek you out more, that we may worship you all the more. Father, I pray for us this week for part two. We'll continue to study on this subject, and our hearts would be enlivened that we'll land upon some scripture that we haven't read in a while, and we'll say that there, that touches on the Trinity. May you excite our hearts toward such a study. We do worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we teach and make disciples, may we teach them of our triune God. And if you should be gracious to bring converts, may we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May we live in that name. May we breathe in that name. May we move about in that name. May we sing in that name. May we father and parent. May we husband in that name. Great triune name of our mysterious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship you with our hearts. We worship you with our voices. And help us around the Trinity to worship you with our minds. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.